at all this summer, you know that we have been going through the book of Esther. And this morning we come to chapter 7, which is pretty dramatic. This is kind of the culmination of a lot that's been happening. So before we dive into the chapter, I just wanted to do a brief overview of what's come before, right? Previously on Esther is what's happening this evening, because there are some critical points that happened in earlier in the story that we need to remember today in order for the full impact of this dramatic scene to take effect. So Esther began with a banquet. King Xerxes is throwing a big party to show how awesome he is, and he tells his queen, Vashti, come on over to the party so that I can show you off and show everyone how beautiful you are. She says, no thanks. And she is, as a result, he gets very angry, and he kicks her out. He says, sorry, you don't get to be queen anymore. You never get to come into my presence again. Then he calms down and probably starts to regret that a little bit. So his advisors say, hey, you know what? Let's throw a beauty contest and bring all the lovely ladies in so that the king can pick a new queen. So many things about that, but we're just not going to go into that today. But a young woman, a young Jewish orphan, Esther, is brought in to all of this. And her uncle, Mordecai, tells her, don't tell anyone that you are Jewish. And she finds favor, and she wows the king, and she becomes queen. And Mordecai tells her, continue to hide your Jewish identity. And then in the next chapter, we are introduced to the villain, Haman. This guy is coming up through the ranks to the point where King Xerxes appoints him as head over all the nobles in the land. He is now the most powerful noble in the kingdom. And Esther's uncle, Mordecai, for some reason, does not bow to him like everybody else. When he walks by, Mordecai just, I don't know, just kind of stands there, whatever. Who are you? And Mordecai, he doesn't bow. And Haman gets pissed. It's like, this guy doesn't respect me, and it's not enough. I'm not just going to kill him. I need to kill everyone that he is connected to. I need to kill all of the Jewish people, because he finds out the reason that Mordecai is not bowing is because he's Jewish. And so he comes up with this plot, and he makes this plan. About a year from when he's concocting the plot, he is going to kill all the Jews in the empire. Well, there he has to go to the king and ask for permission. So he says, you know, Xerxes, there's these people. They're not so great, so I want to kill them all. Here's a bunch of money. Can I do this? And the king says, yeah, sure. Why not? Let's have a glass of wine and go on with our lives. I mean, really? It's crazy. This is a crazy story. So Mordecai, the announcement goes out that all the Jews in the land are going to be slaughtered. And obviously everybody that's Jewish is pretty upset about that. Mordecai goes into mourning and is at the gates of the palace in mourning. And Esther, for some reason, in her secluded little queen palace, she doesn't get to know what's going on. And so she has no clue what's happening. She wants to find out. And so she sends a eunuch out to Mordecai, and he tells, they do this whole back and forth. And Mordecai tells her, we're all going to be killed. You have to go to the king and you have to fix this because you're the queen. And she comes back and says, well, I can't, because if I go to the king without an invitation, I'm going to be killed. And they do their little back and forth. And eventually what Esther says is, okay, I'm going to do this. If I must die, I must die. And she goes into the king's presence without being invited. But he's happy to see her, and so he holds out his scepter, and she doesn't end up dying, and he asks her, what do you want? I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. She says, I just want you to come to a banquet, you and Haman. Come to this banquet. And so they go. The king says again, what is it that you want? Well, you can come to a banquet tomorrow, and then I'll tell you what I want. And so as the king and Haman leave the banquet, and as Haman is leaving the banquet, he sees Mordecai again, and Mordecai doesn't bow to him, and he's enraged again, and he goes home and plots, and it's not enough. He can't wait the year. He's got to kill him now. And so he makes this plan to build a pole in his yard and impale Mordecai on it. But again, he has to go to the king to ask for permission. And it seems like while he was making that plot, the king was unable to sleep, and they were reading him this history of his reign, and he is reminded of earlier in his reign when Mordecai uncovered an assassination plot. Two guys planning to kill the king. And Mordecai revealed that plot. He told Esther, and the king was saved. And so in this moment of hearing the history, he discovers that he never did anything to honor Mordecai. And at that moment is when Haman comes into the court to ask permission to kill Mordecai. And so that he comes in and the king says, hey, there's somebody I want to honor. What should I do? And Haman thinks, oh, that's got to be me because I'm the best. And so he tells him all these elaborate things that the king should do to honor someone that's made him happy. And the king says, okay, that's great. Go do that for Mordecai. Cool. So Haman has to shame himself basically by providing all this honor to Mordecai, the guy he wanted to kill. And it's right after that moment that we come to this banquet, this second banquet. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Esther chapter 7. If you don't, there's the QR code. You can bring that up, or there's some paper versions around the room. But here, Esther 7, it's actually a pretty short little story. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. On this second occasion, while they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, tell me what you want, Queen Esther. What is your request? I will give it to you, even if it is half the kingdom. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet, for that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. Who would do such a thing? King Xerxes demanded. Who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Esther replied, this wicked Haman is our adversary and our enemy. Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with the queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining, just as the king was returning from the palace garden. The king exclaimed, will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes? And as soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Then Harbona, one of the king's eunuchs, said, Haman has set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall in his own courtyard. He intended to use it to impale Mordecai, the man who saved the king from assassination. Then impale Haman on it, the king ordered. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So much drama, right? It's like a soap opera. Someone's trying to kill the queen. Who could it be? Well, it's this guy right here sitting at the table with us, right? And then the eunuch at the end, like, oh, by the way, Haman has this pole. You could just use that to kill him. It's easy to get caught up in the drama of the story, in the big emotions and this whole idea of, oh, look, the bad guy's been revealed. The bad guy dies. The good guys win. Hooray. And just kind of gloss over some of the nuance in the story. I know that I did that the first couple times I read it. It was just like, okay, this is cool. You could make a movie out of that, right, Amy? But when Esther reveals these things during the banquet, there's three things that she reveals. The first thing is that there's this plot to kill her and to kill all of her people. And the king is obviously angry about that. I'm guessing Haman was probably even a little bit ticked, like, hey, who's trying to kill the queen? And then she makes the second revelation. Haman, you're the one that's trying to kill me and my people. You know, that this man, the most powerful noble in the kingdom, the second in command, is actually plotting to murder the queen and her people. And Xerxes had to feel betrayed in that moment. Like, what is this guy doing? He's trying to kill my wife. But there's a third revelation that happens here that never actually gets spoken, but is actually the real bombshell. Esther never comes out and says, Haman's plotting to kill the Jews and I am Jewish. Never says that. She just says, there is a plot to kill me and my people, and Haman is the one who is behind it. Because until this moment, she had kept her identity as a Jew a secret. No one knew. Mordecai asked her to keep it hidden. And so in this moment, when she reveals, I am Jewish, she flips their whole world on its head. That right? Haman saw the Jews as an enemy, an obstacle to be overcome, a people who didn't show him the proper respect, and so they must be annihilated. And the king had approved his plot, and he had all the money and the means to do it, and he was going to do it. And then suddenly, in this moment, he comes to know that the queen is Jewish. His plot to kill the Jews is a plot to kill the queen. And by extension, it is a plot against the king. And he might be the most powerful noble in the land, but all of his power came from the king. And the king can take it away, right? In that moment, he realized he has orchestrated his own doom. But Xerxes also didn't know that Esther was Jewish. And so in this moment, when she reveals that Haman is the enemy, and this plot to kill the Jews is a plot to kill her, he had to come to the realization that he was complicit in that plot, a part of that plot. Back in chapter 3, it said the king agreed, confirming his decision. He gave his ring to Haman. He put his name. His name is the one that's on that decree that went out to the entire nation to kill them. And because he saw the Jewish people as insignificant, they didn't matter to him. Haman said they were problematic. Okay, fine. Kill them. That doesn't, you know, no skin off my nose. He sat down to drink a glass of wine, and it didn't bother him at all that this entire people group was going to be wiped out. But now he's looking at Esther sitting in front of him, this woman who just a moment ago he told you, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. I'll give you half my kingdom, right? She had so much value to him, and his worldview has to shift and say, oh, those people who I saw as insignificant, that's my wife. That's my queen. You know, it never says that that Xerxes loves Esther, but you have to think he was at least pretty fond of her if he's willing to give her half his kingdom. And Xerxes and Haman had been living in this world of us and them, right? They were Persians. They were powerful. They were nobility. Esther was included in that because she was the queen, right? They were the us. And then the Jews were the them, this other people group that was living in their empire, but they didn't really conform to the right practices. They didn't bow when they were supposed to bow. They were different. And so it didn't really matter if they were destroyed. And then Esther reveals, I'm Jewish. One of the them just became one of the us, and the whole thing falls apart, right? In this moment of revelation, Esther's speaking truth. So, you know, to Haman, she's saying, if the Jews are your enemy, I, your queen, I'm your enemy. You know, to Xerxes, if the Jews are insignificant, then me, your wife, your queen, I am insignificant. Esther is meant to be the messianic figure in this story, right? She is meant to point us to Jesus in this story. And I think about in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees are asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says to them, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no us versus them in the kingdom of God. There's no us and them, right? We live in this culture of division where if you're on the wrong side of the political aisle, you're my enemy, right? There's political division, there's racial division, there's religious division between religions, within churches, everything. Everyone is trying to sort themselves into us and them and draw these lines and build these walls. But Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And he made it pretty clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan that your neighbor doesn't mean just the person living next door to you. Everyone is your neighbor. We should love everyone the way we love ourselves. We should value everyone the way we value ourselves. Why? Because that's how God loves us, right? Unconditionally. The story of the gospel should flip our entire worldview upside down, right? It should turn it on its head and destroy this notion that there is an us and a them, that there's this battle to be fought, right? So how do we push back on that pressure from our society to constantly divide ourselves, to constantly see ourselves as an us and a them? I think the main way that we do that is through the love of Jesus, right? Jesus, in his life and death and resurrection, broke down all those walls. In Ephesians 2, it says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." The gospel breaks down walls, breaks down divisions. It breaks down the things that we think separate us from other people. As followers of Jesus, it is our responsibility, it's our privilege to bring the peace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit into every situation that we are in. That's what it means to be made in the image of God, to be his presence here to creation. There's a book, it's called The Church of Us Versus Them, and the author, David Fitch, he said that this is the way God is working to save the world. It's not ours to separate those already in from those on the outside, those who are us from those who are them. We are to be his presence, to extend his presence and open up space for his lordship to be recognized, his forgiveness received, his kingdom made visible for the world to see. We are to be his presence. It is only in the presence of God that these barriers are broken down. But in order to be his presence, we have to be present with other people. We cannot do this in isolation, right? If you want to break down the walls of us versus them in your community, you have to be present. You have to build community. Relationships are hard, right? The only reason that Esther was even able to speak truth in this situation is because she had a relationship with the people in that room. Xerxes already loved her. And so when she spoke the truth to him, it meant something. So if we want to break down walls, we have to build relationships with our families, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our communities, with people who disagree with us, with people who see the world differently from us. And that requires time and effort and sacrifice, a laying down of our pride and our anger, and just being the presence of God. Think about like Jesus's ministry. What did he do? He ate dinner with the people nobody wanted to eat dinner with, right? He sat down with the people that everyone was either angry with or saw as insignificant. And he said, "I see you. I value you. I love you." And it is through those moments that the gospel was revealed, that his love was revealed. And we need to be that in our world. Our world is so broken right now, and we are being called as followers of Jesus to be that light, to be that love and presence in our communities. I'm going to go ahead and ask the band to come up because we're running a little late today. But while they're coming up, I just want to encourage you. God is inviting you to participate in his kingdom. He is giving you the privilege of joining in his kingdom work, to live the Jesus way. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going to accept that invitation? Are we going to lay down ourselves, die to ourselves, sacrifice our pride and our will and our anger and all those other things that build up walls, and instead be the peace and presence of Jesus in our communities? Because the way we're going to do that is by building relationships. I want to encourage you just to think about who are the people in your sphere that you see as them. Because I know I have some, even though I try not to. There are people who there's a wall. And I just want to encourage you to start spending time with those people. Not with any agenda, not with a, I'm going to go in here and change their mind, or, you know, if I'm good enough, I will win them to the Lord. But with just a true desire to be in community, to know that person, to see that person the way Jesus sees that person, to love that person the way that Jesus loves that person. And I promise you that walls are going to fall. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for Jesus. We praise you that you sent your Spirit to be with us after he was gone. We humble ourselves before you this morning, God, and just praise you. We praise you for who you are. We praise you as Lord of our lives. God, give us the strength to die to ourselves and to live for your kingdom. Amen. We're going to worship a little more and then...